Father, I praise you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for the way that you have given it to us. I thank you, Lord, for those things that are so outwardly clear. And, Lord, I thank you for the subtleties of the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, this morning as we look at your word that we will see both. We thank you, Father, for you have not left us helpless. You have sent your own Son to become the propitiation for our sins, the one who turns away the wrath of God from us, who takes upon himself the sin, our sin, and swallows it up in victory. We praise you, Father, that that event, that action, that reality has made peace with God. And we are no longer enemies today. We are your sons and your daughters. And I praise you, Lord, that you have not left us with that as a reality that we did not understand, but you have sent your Spirit into the world, into our hearts, and you've awakened us through new birth. And you've given us the ability to both hear and see and understand who you are. We praise you, Lord, for that. As Jesus said, many wise men and great prophets have longed to see what you see, but did not see it. And Lord, we thank you today that we have seen it. We believe it. We've been awakened to belief in it. And we are determined to be used as reconcilers to share it with a lost world. We bless you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory to God. Please be seated. Bless you. These are the last comments that Jesus will make with his disciples in the upper room during the Passover. You recall that this goes all the way back into chapter 13 where he instituted the Lord's Supper and ate that last meal with them before his passion, before his suffering. It is interesting that here in this upper room, Jesus reveals to them that the Holy Spirit will come upon them. I've always wondered, could it be that this is the very same upper room that not many days from now, the Holy Spirit that Jesus spoke about here at this time in this room will be the room in which he comes in power in Acts chapter 2. I don't know if that's true. I'm not sure. Not true anywhere. No one... has an address book that they've pulled out and found it's the same address. But it's amazing, isn't it, that where he speaks now in this upper room, not long from now, what he says will become absolutely a reality and a needed reality for both his disciples and for us. What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? We're going to find today that Jesus directly links the peace he is about to bring to his disciples and all of the redeemed with the power to believe it. These are curious words for a lot of people. But close scrutiny in this text will show us that Jesus is being consistent with the message of regeneration based upon his atoning work at the cross. True peace with God will be accomplished at the cross. And this peace is the basis for the atonement, for regeneration, for awakening, for forgiveness, for restoration between sinful man and God. So as a result, the Holy Spirit is both the mouthpiece and the power giver in the act of regeneration based upon the peace Christ has purchased at the cross. This is a great mystery unfolding. The Holy Spirit is the one who will bring it into reality in the lives of the disciples, and he's continuing to bring it into our lives today. That's a great summation, isn't it? I should have saved that for last. But I wanted to say it up front so we could have this benefit of seeing where we're going, what Jesus is doing. These are sometimes complex texts of scriptures. You know, when he works a miracle and you see the reaction to a miracle, it's pretty easy to understand that and see that, isn't it? But when he goes into these discourses, especially in the Gospel of John, and goes into some pretty precise language, it's important for us to slow down and to become as precise as he is to understand it. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit even today, as Jesus has already told us that the Holy Spirit's the one who's going to come, and he's going to teach us. He's going to lead us into truth. He's not going to speak about himself. He's going to speak about Jesus and he's going to bring us toward him. And so we see this inner relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Jesus has come, the Father in heaven has outlined and ordained and planned the works of redemption. Jesus, the Word, has come to fulfill the works of redemption, and now the Holy Spirit is coming to awaken us to both the Father's will and the work of Jesus at the cross and in his resurrected state. Oh, it fits so beautifully. It's wonderful. And, you know, some people think theology is something you kind of make up and then you try to show in the Scripture where it's true. Far from it. Theology is, in fact, what rises from the Scriptures. We're going to see that very precisely today as we look at it. It's important that we not just think of this as a story of Jesus and then the whole message is Jesus loves me, this I know, and so forth. I mean, that's important to see as an infant Christian. But the reality is that there's depths that God wants us to come into as well. For one specific reason, so we can do what he commands us to do. Remember that last time? If you love him, you'll do what he commands you to do. Well, I want to be sure I'm doing what he commands me to do. Instead of doing something with the hope that he's commanded it, or maybe get to the commandments later, but just be with Jesus now. There's nothing further from Jesus' mind. He has a very precise mission that he is accomplishing, and he has a very precise mission for us to accomplish as well. Very precise. In fact, I don't think that, well, let's don't say what would be, but when Christianity sees that mission and really gets hold of it and takes hold of it, it has in history. There have been times in history when Christians have really taken the message of Jesus, the command of Jesus, have taken it very seriously, committed their lives to it, and it's produced a tremendous harvest of souls. For that mission is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you believe that? You believe it's that simple? I believe it's that simple. I believe if it was more complex than that, we wouldn't get very far. But as Jesus has shown us again and again, unfortunately at the time of his speaking, it's almost like the manual is being written so that later people can use the manual. That's how the Gospel of John certainly comes across. It's being written and the disciples don't understand what he's talking about when he's talking to them. But because it was written and transmitted through this process of time and history with its accuracy, then under the Holy Spirit's guidance, we can understand it today and we can then implement what he's taught us to teach and to understand for our own redemption. In our text of Scripture today, this is now the second, we might call it a discourse. It's not really long enough for a discourse, but it's the second group of comments that Jesus makes about the Holy Spirit. Prior to this time, he hasn't said much about the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's a lot of people will question Trinitarianism in the Gospel of John because of the absence in so many cases. You'll see the Father, he's talking about the Father, he's talking about the Son, but the presence of the Spirit, speaking about the Spirit specifically, before this time frame anyway, is something that's not really that obvious in the Gospel of John. But as I tried to say last week, we should never make the assumption the presence of the Holy Spirit is not here. I mean, we're not reading this from the standpoint of a transcribed thing that we're listening to history here. This is given to us by the Holy Spirit's guidance. The fact that we even read the Gospel of John is because the Holy Spirit inspired John to write it. And so we can't say something, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't around right now. It wasn't here right now. I think I mentioned last time that in Islam, in the religion of Islam, they make this bold statement that Christians created the Holy Spirit and the divinity of the Holy Spirit in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. They created it, as if they needed to have a third person, so they created it. Well, far from it. That's not what happened at the Council of Nicaea. The church came together, and they articulated what the Scriptures already taught about the Holy Spirit that was lacking, and it was to overcome a heresy that the Holy Spirit was not God nor had divine qualities. There wasn't even a person. It wasn't a person. He wasn't even a person. I think about the James Montgomery Boyce wrote this great systematic theology, and in it he was speaking about the nature of the Holy Spirit. And he said, he kept pressing the idea the Holy Spirit's not an it. It is a person. It's a he. Has personality. And so he went into great detail about this, and after the service, a woman came up to him and said, you know, Pastor, I really appreciate what you said. I never knew it was a person before.
And so they're trying to get it, right? That it is a he, not it is an it. Not Jesus' power, it's not the Father's power, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, which is in divine relationship, eternal relationship, equal in substance, eternity and power with the Father and the Son. And so here's we see the second statement that Jesus makes about the Holy Spirit. He has called him the Spirit of Truth. He's called him the Counselor or the Advocate. We saw that word Counselor is a little bit of a traditional view of the statement of what the Holy Spirit is. Now, when we think of a Counselor, if you've ever watched Law and Order, one of these shows, they call the lawyers Counselor, right? They call him Counselor. We think in terms today of, oh, you like that show, huh? You seen it? That's my ringtone. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. I've never seen the show before. And the second and third reruns only. We think in terms of a counselor being someone who kind of gives us some advice. You know, gives us the advice we need. Aren't you glad that when you go into a courtroom and you're in serious trouble that your counselor, when they ask you a question, the counselor listens to it and they even represent you. They're your advocate before the judge. They state your case. In fact, I would say that in 99.9% of the time, the counselor, the lawyer, states your case better than you would. In fact, if you started talking, you would find yourself in the pokey a lot faster. That's what I always worry about getting audited, don't you? And my counselor, it's not a lawyer. See, this is really wrong. So you should not try to do illustrations off the top of your head. It's written right across the seat. Don't use illustrations off the top of your head. Accountant, I said, what if I get audited? And I've had two accountants say, if you ever get audited, give me all the stuff, stay home, don't say anything. I'll go to the IRS for you. I don't want you there. I don't want you telling me. I don't want you answering any questions. I'll do it all. So that's more of what we're talking about here when it comes to the Holy Spirit's function. He's an advocate. It tells us in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit searches God, searches the mind of God, and then reveals it to us. And he searches our hearts, and he then reveals these things to God. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He teaches us. He brings us into truth. He makes our life count. The things that we do that we think are haphazard, it really is Jesus fulfilling his will by the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It's not wasted time. It's not like, well, I wasted all those years, we'll say. I have people that give their testimony, and what do they say? Well, I just wish I hadn't wasted all those years in misery and whatever, you know, problems they may have occurred or, you know, kind of entanglements of their life. I wasted all kinds of time. Well, when they stand to give their testimony, what do? They give this powerful testimony about all those wasted years and how God rescued them from that. It has a powerful impact on others that feel like they're wasting their time. No, we're not wasting anything. God doesn't waste any moment of our life. He uses it all to bring about his purposes through Jesus Christ to the lost world. Otherwise, what does the world want to hear? They already believe that Christians think they're perfect. Isn't that pretty much it? You know, Christians, what are they like? They're hypocrites because they think they're perfect. Well, far from it. You know, true Christianity brings us into a tremendous depth of understanding how wicked we actually are. You thought you were bad. You were really bad. Much more in danger than you even thought you were. We thought we were bad. Now we were God's enemies. We weren't just, you know, I didn't believe in God, didn't know God, didn't love God. I was his enemy. That's a far cry from just the shallow view that we sometimes get interpreted with. Jesus said that this one, this counselor, this advocate, was going to be sent to us. And it was good that he goes away, because if he goes away, then the advocate would come. This statement he made earlier in the earlier verses of the same chapter, where it's good that I go. It's a good thing that I go away. He mentioned it in context with being raised up in the earlier verses. If I'm raised up, he says, then the whole world's going to be drawn to me. And he says, it's time for me to be raised up. And we know that that's specifically in the idea of his work at the cross. He's going to be raised up on the cross. And it's good for him to be raised up. It's good for us that he was raised up. Do you believe that? I wouldn't have made it if he hadn't been raised up. If Christ had not been the one he was and done the things he did, then none of us would have any case before a holy God, a righteous God, a just God. Not a case. There's nothing we can do to defend ourselves. It's not just like the Holy Spirit comes and he's our advocate. And he does his best to help us even though he knows we're guilty and God knows we're guilty. He just tries. That's the world's idea of finding a peaceful relationship. But God's idea is to do more than that. As we see in this text of Scripture, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. What are the things that Jesus teaches? What are the things the Holy Spirit will remind us of? Well, I would suppose one of our largest problems is works. What am I supposed to do the things God is pleased with? Right? It's constantly in our mind. What am I supposed to do? I'm not doing enough. I'm doing too much. I'm overdoing it, underdoing it. We think in terms of what we have to do. And Jesus made it so clear that the work of God is this, to believe on the one he sent. And what is the purpose of Jesus coming? Why did God send him into the world? Did he send him to get us saved and get us prosperous? And get us whole and make us feel good and make us feel tranquility in our heart. Well, all those things are byproducts, but the main driving factor in why Jesus came is to save us from our sin nature and the sins that come out of that nature. To save us. To rescue us from the dominion of darkness and bring us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. It's a very simple gospel. And what does he say the Holy Spirit is going to do? In fact, I would argue strongly, we've seen this all the way through the Gospel of John, there's not much above or beyond what that message brings. Jesus didn't come to give us principles on how to, and then we can go in all kinds of directions. That's not what he's come to do for us. He didn't just come to clean us up and make us happy and make us prosperous and make us healthy. And all these kinds. He didn't just come to do that. He came to equip us and empower us to carry out his teachings, his commands. That's what he's done. It's very simple. I mean, if you want to think this, that's you want to put somebody in on their heels, ask a Christian, any Christian, what is it that you're supposed to do for God? What is God's will for you? And you will see the most disheartened look come over people's face. Almost like, well, I just don't know. I just don't know. Well, maybe, he called me to be. And they'll go off all kinds of things. Maybe he did this, maybe that. Called me to be a cook, or maybe called me an engineer. Maybe called me to be, in data or something. Just go all over the place. Things he called, as if, he's just got this. It's all about you and what you're supposed to do in the world. Just generally to make your nice mark in the world so you feel better. That's not what he called us to. He called us to obey his commands, his teaching, what he wants to accomplish. And what did Jesus come to accomplish? For the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, the Scripture says. That he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to make an atoning sacrifice to a holy God toward a people who were completely estranged by their sins. He came to bring us to God. Not only just in a message, but in the reality of it. So as a result, he says, this is what the function of the Holy Spirit's going to be, to remind you of everything I've said to you. And then in verse 27, he makes a remarkable statement. He said, peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. Peace I leave with you. Peace I leave with you. Peace that gets, it's not just a greeting. The typical word for peace in the Hebrew is shalom, and it means hello, it means goodbye, it means good greetings, like saying have a good day. It's just a general greeting. And all it does is just say, it's a wish. It's a verbal wish for someone's well-being. I hope you have a good day. I hope you feel better. Shalom. It just covers the whole gamut. but it doesn't go to anything beyond just a wish for a person's well-being. It has no substance to it. It doesn't change their well-being. It doesn't change their circumstances. It's just a hope for them. Well, yeah, that's real easy. You know, I just want to bless everybody and just hope your week goes okay. I hope your life's better. I really do. I hope you have a better life. Jesus doesn't say, like, you know, goodbye, shalom, hope it all works out for you. You know, he doesn't do that. He says, peace, I leave with you. It has a substance to it. There's a substance to what he's leaving with me. It's not just a wish. It's a substance. It's something I obtain, something I have. My peace I give you. I don't give it like the world gives. I'm not just, shalom, hope it goes well. You know, I remember writing this room on 30-some years ago when I was ordained in this room. I remember one person said, good luck. Yeah, it was something like, I think it was good luck. I thought, that's all he's hoping is, hope this works out. I don't think this is going to work out, but I hope it works out. Good luck. And if that's what Jesus did, you know, laid down the path to eternal life. He showed us the way. He's the way, truth, and life. Showed us how to get there. He says, there it is. Now, put your hand out toward me. Good luck. No, far from it. If he'd done that, we wouldn't even be here now. We'd be out in complete debauchery and in reprobation still. He said, peace, I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives. Romans chapter 5, please, for a moment. How did this impress the Apostle Paul as he thought in terms of what Jesus' words mean? Don't make any mistake, the Apostle Paul was not separate from Jesus. He wasn't writing his own gospel. He wasn't writing his own evaluations. He was writing under the same inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the one that Jesus said was going to come and he was going to lead you into truth. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved through God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now that's peace. It's not just peace that we hope everything goes well. Jesus went to the cross and there, in a real way, in a substantive way, not just some example, he went and he did a work at the cross. And his work at the cross changed our disposition toward a holy and righteous God. And we have peace between us and God. If there's anything we can rejoice in every day, that God's not angry with you. God's not out to get you. God's not trying to, you know, pay you back for something you did 5 minutes ago. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, we need to repent. But ultimately, we are at peace with him. Our default is no longer understanding that we're before a wrathful, angry God because of our unrighteousness. As Paul opens this letter of Romans, he starts by that very thing. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven to all who have sinned. All creation. The wrath of God. We know what it is. Guilt. Feeling something's wrong. I've done something wrong. From the most primitive cultures, we see this come forth. We see people making sacrifices to things in primitive, unknown cultures. We think, well, there's no God. Well, there's always a sense of God because the creation itself cries out to the presence of God. It tells us in Romans chapter 1. But what does it cry out? We're his enemies. We're at odds with him. There's wrath between us. So you see people worshiping the river. They worship and give sacrifices. Even children sacrificing their own flesh and blood to the river, to the crocodile, to the wind, to the volcano, to something. Because we know what the wrath of God is. We know we're not really God's friends. We just hope he'll include us in some remote way. Guess what? They've got it right. The most primitive cultures that have that mentality, they have it right. We make the assumption because it's me that God would be honored to have me as his friend. Because I've done so many good things for God. All of our righteousness, tells us in Romans chapter 3, is filth. Why? Because it flows from an unrighteous nature, an unrighteous heart. It's not a matter of the sins of my life. It's the sin nature of my life that causes me to have problems. And Jesus is saying here, I'm going to bring you peace. I'm going to leave it with you. And it's peace that I'm going to give you. It's not something you're going to earn. You're not going to earn God's peace. You're not going to earn a good relationship to God. You're not going to do things to make God like you from the standpoint of accept you just as you are. No, everything about us cries out unholy, unworthy, unable. Not for us. We'd be glad to have a relationship with God on that kind of a shallow level. But for him, he's holy. He's utterly holy. He's utterly righteous, utterly just. He can't just say, well, I'm going to have a relationship to you. He can't bring that into his own presence because he is holy and just and righteous, altogether truthful. This is the peace that Jesus is leaving with us. As he goes, he has a complete confidence that his work is finished. See, he rises in his ascension after the work of the cross and resurrection. He has a confidence. He's not going away with a hope that we'll kind of get it. He goes away having achieved something for us. And for everyone through time and history. His sheep everywhere and every time in history. Even you and me today. Thousands of years later. Having paid the penalty for our sins. With the cross. What a glorious gospel. What amazing truth. Peace I'm leaving you. My peace I give to you. I don't give it as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. I'm going away, but don't be afraid, he says. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. They were troubled by it. Already they were troubled by it. He gets up at a Passover meal and tells them, first of all, somebody here's going to betray me. You know, after he takes that the bread, and they say, Peter says to John, find out who it was, and John leans over and says, well, who is it, Lord? And he says, it's the one that I'm going to dip, the one that's going to take this bread from me when I dip it in the dip. That's easy. Judas is sitting on his right. Dip, gives to Judas. Of course, it's Judas, right? But the tradition of the Passover is, so that everyone would feel like they're an honored guest, the chief of the priest dips the bread, gives it to the honored guest on his right. The honored guest on his right takes it and gives it to the next person on his right. Gives the next person on his right, next person on his right. So it goes around the whole circle. So all of them, they're honored guests. So what does that prove? You're all going to betray me. That really caused some confusion. So he says, you're going to betray me. That's the first thing he says. By the way, I'm going to institute this new supper's for you, but you're all going to betray me. Praise the Lord. When you sit around that table, and we all do in some kind of a way, we get it passed to us too. The bread of life is passed to us and we betray
it. We're the betrayers of it. Don't exclude them. All those disciples, well, they were something mad. They were bad guys. Now we're the next guy to the right. But he says, one of you is going to betray me. Then he says, I'm going to be delivered up into the hands of wicked men. I'm going to be killed. Don't worry, I'm going to rise from the dead. What do you think they heard? You're going to be killed. But Lord, we heard the Messiah can't be killed. We heard the Messiah will live forever. Well, he didn't even answer the question. Just kept on going. He's not trying to give them answers at this point. He's simply just laying down what the truths are so that, as he says, later they can have this as a... Well, he says that later, so I won't say it now. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. You've heard me say I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. This is not a statement of the Father is greater in the Trinity. He has a greater triune relationship to the Son. It's talking about Jesus in his incarnate level, that he is this God-man. He has lowered himself, the Scripture says, and he's submitting himself to a plan. The plan of redemption is something that the Son, the Word of God, came not, and he found out when he got here. He thought he was coming. Jesus thought he was being born, and the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, the Word, thought he was just coming to just dwell in a man and live there for a while and have a great life, maybe live forever right inside of Jesus or with Jesus. But man, something happened. It all got messed up, you know. It just got entangled or something. He didn't come and find out what he's supposed to do. It wasn't like God got Jesus in the garden and said, look, I'm going to have to ask you to do something that's going to be really hard. I know it wasn't what you thought you were going to have to do, but you're going to have to die. Oh, you're going to have to suffer. You're going to have to, you know, yeah. And Jesus says, oh, well, I don't really want to, but I'll do it. He came to die. He knew he was coming to die to fulfill the plan of the Father. Fix our eyes on Jesus, it says in Hebrew, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. When was it set before him? You think it was set before him when he got here and all worked out and he kind of got a glimpse of it? No, before he came, before the creation of the world, it was set before him. It was God's redemptive plan before the first molecule came together in the creation of the universe. He came to die. And now he's saying he's going to go back. And if they really understood it, if you loved me, if you were in adherence to what I'm doing, what is it to love him? It's to be in adherence with him. He says, if you love me, you're going to keep my teaching, my commands. If you really knew what you're going to be doing and should be doing, you'd be glad that I'm doing this because you have no chance of accomplishing what I'm going to call you to unless I go to the Father. He's not going to go to the Father empty-handed. He's going to go to the Father having achieved the work of redemption on our behalf. I would be glad that I'm going to the Father. I had someone challenge me this as a young man, and not really clear whether I was saved or not at the time. I don't think I was, but I was religious, of course. And this person challenged me by all this blood, and would a father really, you know, allow his son to be killed? Yeah, I remember sitting in the back of I forget what class it was. I think it was probably geography. Here we are at this table in the back, and he was going through this theological discussion with me about how if he was God, he wouldn't, even though it was his son, he wouldn't let his son die. And it really touched me, and it really powerfully impacted me. Would God really let his son die? Would I let my son die? Would I really? Well, he wasn't God. Praise the Lord. Thank God he wasn't God. To think in terms of what Jesus is saying here, to be glad that he's fulfilling his redemptive work and atoning, bringing back together a one-ment between us and the Father. The one that has planned it. The greater than I is a statement of the planner, the one who has organized and ordained and planned the works of redemption. And I've told you this before it happens, verse 29, so that when it does happen, you will believe. Notice it says, when it does happen, it doesn't say you'll have the opportunity to believe, or you'll have the chance to trust, or you'll have the
opportunity to decide. It says, later, you will believe. Because I'm going to the Father, you will be able to believe.
I didn't make that up. Am I misreading that? Am I adding something to it? Do you think I'm pushing the text a little bit?
I've told you this before it happens, so that when it does happen, when what happens? When I bring peace, when I give peace, that you're going to be able to believe that I bring peace. And why would we be able to believe that he brings peace? Because he's going to send the one who is going to awaken us through regeneration to that peace, the blessed Holy Spirit. I mean, we could make up some other reason why, but we'd be making it up. You can't use the scriptures for your guide and come up with an idea that what Jesus is talking about here is something else besides dying on a cross, being awakened to it, and believe it. Without this, we wouldn't believe in the future. They wouldn't believe in the future anymore than they believe now, then. Without him dying on a cross and truly purchasing their death, their sins, and rising from the dead, having absorbed those into his own being, and presenting that sacrifice before a holy God, and God receiving those, and then calling us righteous because Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins. If that hadn't happened in a real way, we're just talking about semantics. We're just talking about an interesting idea. We're talking about something that might get us excited or, you know, upset maybe in some cases. But the reality is that he says that I've done this, and I'm telling you about this now, so that when it does happen, when peace does become accomplished, when you are no longer God's enemies, you, say it with me, will believe. I hope I can believe it. I hope I can keep believing it. I hope I'm trusting God. I hope. I mean, you know, a born-again person doesn't walk around saying, well, I hope I'm, you know, okay with God. There's something really kind of crazy about us. It's a lot worse than people think. They think we're just, you know, believing this, you know, hoping in this fantasy. It's a lot worse than that. We actually believe in the truth of it. It's foolishness. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the of God. It is the breath of God. It is the power of God. What does that mean? The one who revealed it to us is the power. He's the breath. He's the pneuma, the hagias pneuma, the Holy Spirit, the holy breath. I'm glad he went to the Father. I'm glad he died for me. I said that one to the same guy. He said, you're glad that someone died for you? You're glad somebody died? Really? You're glad? Let me think about it. You're glad he died? You go, well, maybe I should double think that. Maybe I should be ashamed that he died. Maybe I should be horrified that he died. No, when you come and you recognize what Christ has done for you, you are glad because he brings you into relationship to truth. I'm glad. I'm glad. I will not speak with you much longer. For the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. It doesn't, you know, I guess it's kind of like if you say it once and it's right, why say it again? You know, only long and short-winded preachers do that. Please forgive me. I like to say the same thing over and over again. I used to know a guy that, Lloyd Brown, he loved jokes. Loved to tell jokes. He'd tell you a joke, you'd laugh really loud because it was a good joke. And I'm telling you, within 30 seconds, he's telling the same exact joke. And then he goes, ha, 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 and you go, ha, ha, ha. And then he then doesn't tell the whole joke. Then he starts summarizing the joke by just telling you a little bit about it and then telling you the punchline. He goes, ha, 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 ha. And about the fourth time, you're thinking, don't tell it anymore. I got it. Don't. It's like that commercial about, what's a guy? You know when to hold it, know when to fold it. Ha, ha, see, you watch TV too. You're not Christians. No, I'm just kidding. Kenny Rogers, singing the song over and over again. Ugh, get sick of it. Huh.
Jesus doesn't need to say it but once. It's recorded once, and the Holy Spirit's going to remind us of it over and over and over and over and over and over again. I'm not going to speak too much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. My passion is coming. The real reality of how I'm going to pay for your sins is coming. The devil, Lucifer, is coming, and he believes he's going to have me put to death. He believes he's going to kill me. He believes he's going to kill me. He's going to entangle me. He's going to have me falsely accused. He's going to do a work. He thinks he's in charge of it. He's coming, he says. But he has no hold on me. He's coming because I created him to come. I'm always moved by that in Luke chapter 4 when Lucifer comes to Jesus, tempting him. And he says to him, I'll give you power over all the nations of the world if you'll bow down before me. And I think the one who created him is telling him he's going to give him power. Here, Jesus is not saying, oh, just pray for me, guys. It's going to be a tough trip. Here comes Satan. No, he says, this is part of the work that I'm going to accomplish. I'm going to use him to accomplish something for you. It's not what the cross did to Jesus. It's what Jesus did for us using the cross. The glorious cross, the powerful cross, the effective cross. He has no hold on me. The world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. The world must learn that I love the Father. The Father and I, as he said before, are one. Our will is indistinguishable eternally. The things the Father wants to accomplish, I want to accomplish them. The Spirit of God wants to accomplish them and is determined to see them accomplished. I and my Father are one. And that relationship of absolute obedience, absolute conformity, is described as love. Love. The world's going to know that I love the Father, that I'm willing to fulfill the plan and my role in the plan, no matter what it costs me. If I have to die, I'm going to fulfill that plan because I'm in absolute conformity with it. It's not like the Father said, I'm going to give you a hard thing to do. I hope you can do it. No, they knew, Father, Son, Spirit, they knew what the plan was. They knew what their role was in it. They were in absolute conformity with its achievement and determined to see it happen. And ordained it to happen. I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. I think this is instructive for us, at least on a partial way. Is that we think, you know, we sometimes we're often brought in kind of after the fact. We see, that was really tough at the time, but it looked like it worked out in the way that was beneficial. You know, that's kind of how, because we don't have the same quality of the all-knowingness of God. God doesn't have to catch up to things and then learn about them and then approve them or disapprove them. No, we're that way. His foreknowledge is really his knowledge. It's a literary help for us to see what it means by foreknowledge, because it's foreknowledge to us, but it's knowledge to God. Not like God doesn't know the future, or God does know the future. He's not there yet. No, he not only knows it, but the reason he knows it because he empowers it to take place. I can just hope that, you know, it's that clock's going to go 10 more minutes. No one's going to leave. I hope it does. Hope you won't leave. In fact, I foresee it. I'm going to shoot anybody who tries to move now. I hope it does. God empowers both the thought and the action. He ordains it. He preordains it. Not to him. There's no pre and post to God. He lives eternally. He lives without beginning or end. He's perpetual presence. But to us, it's something's ordained in our future. Not his future. His future is eternal. That's a hard thing to even grasp, isn't it? We see that Jesus is doing exactly what the Father has commanded him to do. No wonder he can say to us, don't let your heart be troubled. You don't understand what God's doing. You can't see how something can possibly be God. Imagine how his disciples felt. Do you think this is rational to them? Do you think they're sitting there listening to what Jesus is saying to them, and this is just making complete sense to them? It's rational to them? Do you think after this they're just going to yield to everything that happens? When he's arrested, they're just going to yield to that? When he's tried falsely, they're going to just yield to that? No. They haven't learned anything because they haven't believed yet. These believers, we say, well, if they died right now, would they go to heaven? That's a great question. But they didn't die right now, so it doesn't matter, does it? It's steeped in hypothetics. If this person died before, then would they, try to play this game. No, they didn't die, but they weren't eternally saved yet either from the standpoint of filled with the Spirit and regenerated by him. They weren't. Because it was later they were going to believe that, based upon the power of the Holy Spirit in the presence of the belief of the gospel. But he says to them, the world must learn that I love the Father and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me to do. Lord, we had even just a drop of that kind of thinking. That we're going to do the things you command us to do. We're going to step out. We're going to do it even though we may not understand it, Father. We may not think it's going to work. We may wonder why it's now. But Lord, give us the insight by your Spirit to trust in the one who commands us. Lord, as Jesus said, I do exactly what my Father has commanded me to do. Lord, may we be ones who do exactly what you've commanded us to do. For this command of the Father is the same command of the Son. It's the same command of the Spirit. It's the command to be those who declare reconciliation is available. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn there with me and we'll look at one more text of Scripture together. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are trying not to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For I gave unto you which I first received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the message we preach. This is the command we are seeking to fulfill. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are fully equipped by the one who sent us to declare his message. Oh, Lord, we waste so much time with all the things we chase after. The kingdom of God is our goal, to preach it and see it gain its power and glory. May we be ones who preach the cross, the message that you've sent us to do, the ones you've commanded us to preach. Let us solve it in our minds today. Let us solve it in our hearts today. I am one called to be a part of reconciliation between God and man. And the way in which I was called, the gospel that I heard and believed in, is the gospel I preach to others. Lord, let us be resolved. I am resolved, Paul said. I beat my body daily, so the message I preach to others I will not lose for myself. Awaken us by your Spirit. Bring this upon our hearts, Lord, that we are ambassadors for Christ. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. And the peace of God, the peace of God that passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. All these things that we quote and think about, Lord, they're so unified in this message, so unified in this calling. Raise up a generation that believe it, Lord. As in the past, you've called men who crouch under hay wagons and thunderstorms and commit themselves to giving their whole life to reaching the world. We can't stop for 5 minutes to even think about it. Touch our hearts to the depths today. In Jesus' name. Come, he says. Come. Come now. Let us leave. Let us be about the work. I think we want to sit in the upper room with Jesus. It's time to get up and go into our world. The world God's made around us. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Let's praise him. Praise you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Send me, Lord. Send me. In Jesus' name.